Well, good morning, and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. If you remember, last week we noted this tragic end to the great king Josiah. And what a tragedy. This man of God died so young, having achieved so much, and was cut off really in his prime by a foolish act of getting involved with a war between the great superpowers, between Egypt in the south and the declining empire of the Assyrians in the northeast, in their campaign against the rising superpower of the Babylonians. And Josiah sought to trip up Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, who was aligned with the king of Assyria and who was bypassing the kingdom of Judah on his way to the battle. And Josiah decided he wanted to get involved. We don't know why, maybe to make a name for himself, maybe because he just thought that the Babylonians were a better side to be on, being the rising superpower of the Middle East. We just don't know. But for whatever reason he got himself involved, it was a disaster, not just for him personally, in that he lost his life, but for his kingdom. And his kingdom would never recover from the loss of his reign and his influence on the kingdom of Judah. And from this moment onwards to the final destruction under Nebuchadnezzar, Judah will be on a trajectory downwards. And morally, spiritually, economically, and ultimately, it will be destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, the Battle of Carchemish, you heard me mention it last time, doesn't actually occur for another 3 years. But Josiah died 3 years before the actual battle took place. There was these various alignments and realignments. And really what's going on in the Middle East at this time is the Babylonians, who had for 700 or 800 years been under the boot of the Assyrian Empire, have now joined forces with the Medes, and the Medians and the Babylonians have basically eaten away at the power base of the Assyrians. They have now taken the capital city, and 3 years later at the Battle of Carchemish, the Egyptians and the Assyrians will, as world powers, will be effectively neutralized and destroyed by the Babylonians. And God's going to raise up a man called Nabopolassar, whose son is probably well known to many here, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabopolassar will be the great Babylonian king who will join with the Medes and 3 years later at the Battle of Carchemish come in and take over really the world and become the dominant superpower of that time. So Josiah has got himself involved, the proverbial ant fighting with an elephant. And he got himself involved in these great movements of the superpowers, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, versus the Babylonians and their partners, the Medes. And he tried to get involved, lost his life, and now his kingdom is in chaos because they've lost their king. And he's not just any king. He wasn't just a great military leader and an administrative leader, but Josiah was a great spiritual leader, a man of God, a man who walked with God, a man who feared God and brought about all kinds of spiritual reform in that nation. So the nation has lost their shepherd. And very quickly, the people recognize they're very vulnerable, because Egypt is not on their side now. Egypt, who had been at least neutral up to this point towards them, because their greater rival, the Babylonians, was their concern, now is upset with Judah because of what Josiah has done. And they've had to go to war with Judah. Josiah's dead. And now Egypt basically control the kingdom of Judah. And the people react to this situation, because we're told at the end of verse 30 of 2 Kings 23, that as Josiah is brought back to Jerusalem buried, it says, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. So at the sudden death of Josiah, the tragic death of Josiah, in this highly vulnerable moment when they're surrounded by these warring superpowers, the people make it an executive decision that they need Jehoahaz to be the next king to stabilize the kingdom. Now, Jehoahaz was one of the four sons of Josiah. He was not the oldest. And in a moment, we'll see him replaced by an older brother, a man called Eliakim. Now, we can only assume from what the Bible says in the book of Ezekiel and from what Josephus says and other historians, that this man, Jehoiakim, was seen as a much safer pair of hands. We know that his brother Eliakim, his older brother, was a very corrupt man, a man who was very self-indulgent, a very ruthless, cruel individual. And the people maybe thought that this man, Eliakim, couldn't guide the nation at such a turbulent time. And they decided, without seeking God's will, God's guidance, that they would make Jehoiakim the king. And that's what they did. They put him on the throne. And verse 31 tells us, Jehoahaz. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. So he's just 23. Now, that shouldn't be a problem because his father was only 8 or 9 when he became king. And he was a wonderful king. This man was already 23 years of age. He had grown up in the reign of his father. In fact, he had been born into a kingdom that was outwardly righteous because of the righteous leadership of his father Josiah. So Jehoahaz, when he becomes king, has every opportunity of stabilizing and even turning this kingdom around if he honors the Lord, if he walks with God like his father Josiah had done. But you know, his reign, we're told in verse 31, is short but not sweet, because he will only be king for 3 months. In the UK, we've recently seen the Prime Minister deposed, removed from office in less than 3 years from his great election victory in the general election. And people are saying, well, he didn't get long to implement his program and to be seen on the world stage. Well, this guy got even less than Boris Johnson. He just got 3 months. Just a little tiny window. But we're told in verse 32, he failed as a king because he failed, unlike his father, in his walk with God. It says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. He walked in the ways of all the ungodly kings of Israel and Judah. He didn't walk in the footsteps of his father Josiah. And that's the key to his failure. The Jewish writer Josephus tells us that he reinstated all the idolatrous and immoral practices that his father had removed. What a tragedy. Oh, how terrible a situation. Now, if you remember the context of this man, Jehoahaz, coming to the throne, his father's dead. His father has poked the Egyptian bear in the eye, and now the bear is looking for revenge. Not only did they kill his father and defeat him effectively in battle, but now they surround the nation and they're not in a mood to be generous. And Pharaoh Necho, who has been disturbed by King Josiah, irritated by King Josiah, now wants to take revenge on the kingdom of Judah. Now, remember what I said, there are 3 more years until the great battle of Carchemish. So there's no rush on Pharaoh Necho to go to war with the Babylonians at this juncture in history. So he pauses, and we're told he put this king Jehoahaz in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And we're told that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So Pharaoh Necho was in Riblah. Now, Riblah is a place about 65 miles north of Damascus. So he orders this weak king, Jehoahaz, who's in this new vulnerable situation. He's just lost his father, the nation's lost their king, and he's suddenly been thrust into the spotlight at 23 years of age. And his weakness is seen straight away because Pharaoh orders him to come 65 miles north of Damascus to a place called Riblah. Now, we're not told what he's asked, why he's asked to come there, or what reason is given to him to appear before Pharaoh Necho. But clearly, he's afraid that he has to do that. He's clearly very vulnerable. Now, this young man was appointed over his older brother to be king. This young man, the Bible hints, was a young man of potential, a young man that had warlike qualities. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 19, Ezekiel speaks of this young man, Jehoahaz, and this may give us a little insight as to why the people chose him over his older brother, Eliakim, to become king. Because it says, moreover, chapter 19 of Ezekiel, verse 1, moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. And she brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. So already Jehoahaz, from an administrative military point of view, had earned a reputation at 23 years of age of being a very competent ruler in terms of defending his nation, in terms of leading them in battle. And verse 4 tells us the nations also heard of him. The Gentiles heard of this young man, of potential and ability. Now, it's not spiritual ability, it's not spiritual character they hear about, it's his military prowess. And verse 4 goes on to say, he was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. So, speaking here of this young man, Jehoahaz, Pharaoh and the other kings had heard, here's a young man with great potential. Here's a young man with the potential to rebel against us, to be a great thorn in our side, to do damage to our cause. And Pharaoh summons Jehoahaz to this place, Riblah, and he has to go. And when he gets there, Pharaoh puts him in chains and takes him away to the land of Egypt, basically imprisons him, takes him as a captive. And the book of Jeremiah tells us that he will never come out of that captivity. He will die down in Egypt. Now, we're not sure why Pharaoh decides to take this young man captive. We assume it's because he was pro-Babylonian, like his father Josiah. We assume it was because he had potential to be a thorn in their side as a very capable young man, a young man known for his military ruthlessness and power and strength of leadership. And we're told in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim. So the other son, the older son, he made him, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah, his father, and termed his name to Jehoiakim. And he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there. So what happens is, Pharaoh, fearing the rise of Jehoahaz, and hearing that the people have anointed him as the king without Pharaoh's permission, Pharaoh orders him to come up to Riblah. And when he gets him to Riblah, he turns on him, puts chains on him and sends him into exile to die in Egypt. And then Pharaoh orders the other brother, the older brother, Eliakim, to be the next king of Judah. Really a vassal king, a puppet king, to reign on Pharaoh's behalf. Now, he changes his name to Jehoiakim. This is where it gets a little bit confusing. You had Jehoahaz. He became king. Then 3 months later, deposed, put in chains, sent away. Then Eliakim, the older brother, takes over, appointed by Pharaoh Necho. And then he changes his name to Jehoiakim. Now, what do those names mean? Well, Eliakim, as you may know, El is the Hebrew word for God, means God raised up. But Jehoiakim means that Jehovah raised up. It's the Hebrew word Jehovah. And it's a much more personal name for a Jew to use to describe God. And Pharaoh seems to be saying, I will change his name to show that I am powerful, that he works for me, but I'll give him a name that reflects the gods of Israel in order to try and appease the kingdom of Judah, keep them from rebelling. And Pharaoh very cleverly or subtly appoints this very ungodly young man in the place Jehoahaz, his younger brother, and he changes his name just to emphasize, I am Pharaoh, he's my man, I control him, but almost as a little sop to the people in Judah, their religious beliefs, he calls him Jehovah raises up, Jehoiakim. It's a very strange situation that's going on. But he does something else to show his power and his control over Judah. He not only takes their chosen king, Jehoahaz, away, puts him in chains, he not only replaces Jehoahaz with Jehoiakim, the new king, but we're told he puts a tribute or a tax on Judah. And we're told in verse 33, it's a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, we're not told, is this per year? Is this per month? Is this per week? But if you were to do the maths, and very quickly yesterday I looked it up on the internet, roughly the value of this tribute money, 100 talents of silver is about 3,810 kg of silver, which is roughly about $2.3 million. The 1 talent of gold is the equivalent to about 35 kg, we believe, and that is equivalent today on the market in US dollars to being about 2 million. So you put the two together, it's roughly about $4.5 million of a fine or a tax or a tribute that Pharaoh orders the tiny little kingdom of Judah to pay to him. Now, if this is a yearly tribute, it's not really a significant amount of money. If you read up through the history of Israel and Judah, you will discover there were times in their history under David and Solomon where they had huge amounts of gold and silver just coming in to their kingdom in terms of taxation every year, far more than this. And maybe the fact that it's such a relatively small amount is an indication of the dire state of the economy and the weakness of the kingdom of Judah at this moment in time, a perilous state that all they can afford in terms of tribute is such a small amount. But verse 35 tells us that Jehoiakim lives up to his billing as a puppet king, a weak king, because he gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give to Pharaoh Necho. So Jehoiakim takes over now, and he gets the money for Pharaoh. And he does it by taking advantage of the people, squeezing them. We hear a lot about GST increases and governments needing more money. And who do they get the money from? Well, they always have to get it from taxation. And here, this new king, Jehoiakim, he's a puppet king. He's a weak king, compared to his brother Jehoahaz, and Pharaoh orders him, you've got to pay this $4.5 million dollars worth of gold and silver. And very quickly, he gets to work in squeezing the people and squeezing, no doubt, the rich and the poor to get this money gathered up and to send it off to Pharaoh Necho to keep him off his back so that he can rule over this really a puppet kingdom, a vassal kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Now, the death of his father, Josiah, and the reign of his father, Josiah, in the fact that he reigned for so long relatively to his brother, who only lasted 3 months, what had happened to his brother, the demise and the taking away into captivity and chains, the godly reign of his father and the success it was for the nation, all of these things should have been a lesson to this new king, Jehoiakim. In fact, you would have thought he would be very careful to walk with God, very careful not to upset the Lord. You would think that he would have compared what had happened under Josiah and under Jehoahaz and said, well, I need to be very wise here. Look what my brother did and look what happened to him. And look by contrast to the long reign that my father had as king until the age of 40 almost, from the age of 8, over 30 years, and look at the prosperity and the peace that God gave him because he walked with God. You would have thought that Jehoiakim would have learned from this situation. But sad to say, Jehoiakim was a rotten apple. If Jehoahaz was rotten, Jehoiakim, if anything, was worse as a king. And we're told in verse 37 that he reigns 11 years, verse 36, but in verse 37, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. What a terrible indictment. The godly Josiah, who reigned for over 30 years, who did so much good, has now produced two of the worst sons in the history of the kingdom of Judah. And if you were to go through the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were prophets at this time, you will discover just how bad Jehoiakim was in those 11 years. And you would discover how bad the society became under him. It wasn't just the rulers, the powerful business people and politicians that ruled with Jehoiakim. We discover from the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that the priests were equally corrupt and equally rebellious in their attitude to the Lord. And you'll discover even that when God sent prophets like Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Ezekiel to preach against the sin that was going on, they were rejected. They were hated. In fact, in 2 Kings 24, verse 4, it says, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Well, Manasseh did that, but others did it. And we see the persecution of Jeremiah. We see the persecution of the other prophets referred to. And this was a time where they rejected God's word. And they rejected those who preached God's word. Indeed, they hated those who preached God's word. And it was a time when people were oppressed, and especially the poor and the vulnerable were taken advantage of. And I mentioned last time how Josiah was praised by God that he didn't take advantage of people, that he looked out for the vulnerable. His two sons, Jehoahaz and now Jehoiakim, not only were they wicked in terms of their immorality and idolatry that they promoted and tolerated and celebrated, but they squeezed the people, they hurt the people, they took advantage of the people. In fact, Jehoiakim is condemned in the prophetical books for his life of luxury, his life of oppression, his life of using people as almost slaves to get what he wanted, to take advantage of people. And Jehoiakim is infamous, if you know your Bible, as being the one who, when the Jeremiah brought him a copy of the book of Jeremiah, a prophecy from God, he took the book and he cut it up and he threw it into the fire. He took the word of God. He took a Bible or a portion of the Bible, because it was in scrolls in those days. And he took a knife and he just cut it and he threw it into the flames to show his contempt for God's word and his contempt for God. And isn't it so sad that all the great work that Josiah did was undone by his two sons, Jehoahaz and later Jehoiakim. And we have to say, as we contemplate the passing of Josiah, it was a terrible loss to the nation, but in many ways it was a great blessing to Josiah. Not only did he go to heaven, which of course is the greatest blessing of all, to be with Christ, which is far better, but now Josiah is going to escape all this turbulence and all this corruption and all the judgment of God, which is now going to be unleashed. And we see the first foretaste of it here in Jehoahaz, taken away in chains into perpetual bondage to die down in Egypt. And we're going to discover that Jehoiakim, his time will come as well. And he will reign only 11 years before God will deal with him. And it's sometimes a good thing. Death is a blessing that God sometimes allows in our lives to take us away from things that he doesn't want us to see, problems that he wants us to avoid. And the death of Josiah, the premature death of Josiah, in many ways is a great blessing to this man. But let me wrap up this passage that we have read today with a number of thoughts. And I like to do this so that you can go away and think about these things. And here's the first thought, having read this story of these last two sons of Josiah, these two sons that reign from Josiah. A godly father and a godly mother can rear ungodly children. That's just a given. And you couldn't have got a better father, a better leader than this man Josiah. God paid him the highest tribute of all. In the previous chapter, God said about this man that he was one of the greatest men in all of the history of Israel and Judah, the greatest king in the history of Israel and Judah. And these two sons of his, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, they were born, remember, one's 23 years of age, the other's just about 25 years of age, if my memory's right, when he becomes king. He's 25 years old, verse 36, Jehoiakim. Their father died, I think it was 39. They were born when their father was in the heart of his rule, the heart of his reformation. They grew up when Israel and Judah really were, as a people together under their father, were a pure people outwardly. When the temple was cleaned up and the worship was restored to the temple, when all the idols were completely burned and purified from the nation. They grew up at a time when the word of God was read, not just by their father, but by the prophets and priests. When men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk were prophesying, they grew up at a time when the Passover was celebrated as a great national feast of remembrance of the goodness of God down in Egypt and looking to the goodness of God to come through the Messiah, the ultimate Passover lamb, to die on the cross. So they grew up with all the gospel message presented to them in their face. They grew up with not just the message preached to them, but lived by their father to them. So there's no excuse for these two young men. And yet the great tragedy that it didn't seem to do them any good. In fact, if you look at the first one, Jehoahaz, his name means whom the Lord sustains, Jehoahaz. The second one, Eliakim, the Lord raises up, or God, the one who God raises up. Great names. And they had a great father. They're called the son of Josiah. What a man he was. And yet, despite their good names, their great names, despite their great father and the privileges of growing up in such a home, in such an environment, both sons feel not just badly, but become two of the worst kings who reign over the kingdom of Judah. And you know, this is such a familiar tale in the Bible. We see King David's sons, what terrible sons they were. We see Eli's sons. We see even Samuel's sons, corrupt and ungodly. What a tragedy to see children growing up in such a home turn out to be like this. It reminds me of the story of Alexander the great leader of the Greek people, the founder of the Greek nation, at least the Greek empire, and how Alexander heard about a particular officer of his that was corrupt, and the man was brought in for a trial. And Alexander said to him, "What is your name?" And the young officer looked at Alexander and he said, "My name is the same as yours, Your Majesty. My name is Alexander." Well, Alexander was taken back for a moment, and then he looked at this young man who had a bad reputation, and he said to him, "Young man," he said, "you better change your conduct or you change your name. Because if you carry a name like mine, you better have a good conduct, better live up to it." And, you know, that's even more true for those who grew up in Christian homes. If you call yourself a Christian and you grew up in a Christian home, you better live up to it. It's a great privilege to take advantage of. But then a second thought that I have from just reading through this incident is this, that a godly kingdom, a godly father can produce ungodly children, but a godly kingdom can easily become ungodly. Don't you see how quickly the change occurs here? Josiah on the throne for over 30 years and produced all this outward reformation of the nation, took away all the references and hints and remnants of idolatry from his nation and ordered the people to come to the temple, ordered them to worship the right way, ordered them to come to the Passover, and engaged as a leader in this himself, and read the word of God to them and warned them of the consequences of disobeying the word of God. And yet, despite over three decades of such leadership, all it took was Jehoahaz to be king for 3 months for the poison to be unleashed in the nation. And all it took was for the leadership of Jehoiakim for another 11 years to unleash further poison, to totally corrupt the nation of Judah. And you know, as I was reading all of this, you have to see the great detail God gives to the reign of Josiah and Hezekiah, and yet the limited detail God gives of these last few ungodly kings. It's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, don't focus on them. Those people are irrelevant. Those people's lives are worth nothing. Try to be like Josiah. Try to be like Hezekiah. Focus on what they did. And no matter how you dress it up, the message that rings true in all these stories of these sons of Josiah and also even the son of Hezekiah is this: God punishes sin. Sin has consequences. You don't get away with it. But then, what's true for them is equally true for us. One famous British commentator, a man called Richard Cobden, said this: every great nation fell by suicide. Every great nation fell by suicide. And how true that is. Every great civilization, empire, nation that rose up and was blessed by God and prospered by the grace of God ultimately fell apart because they committed self-suicide, in a sense, moral and spiritual implosion. You read the history of the great Roman Empire, read the great account by Edward Gibbon, and as you read it, you discover Rome was destroyed outwardly after it was first destroyed inwardly. And the Roman people, who were a very patriotic disciplined people who were famous for their patriotism, famous for their hard work, their military prowess, their dedication, their courage and determination to succeed. They became a nation known as the nation who wanted bread and circuses. They just wanted free food from the emperor. And the Romans themselves, particularly the city of Rome, the cry was bread and circuses, entertainment, holidays and feasts. And any king or ruler who promised them that, they would say, you're a good emperor, you're a good ruler. And ultimately it brought the destruction of the Roman Empire. They were too weak to resist their enemies. And you know, that can be just as true spiritually for the Church of Jesus Christ. If you go to the Middle East, if you go to Turkey, if you go to Greece, where all those seven churches were, where the great church at Antioch was, where the church at Jerusalem used to be, where the church not just of Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth, and you go to all those locations today that were great centers of Christianity in New Testament times, you'll discover there are very few, in some cases, there are no Christians. There are no churches. Why? Because they grew complacent. Because they took their foot off the gas spiritually. And they were overthrown by the kingdom of darkness. And were destroyed and diluted by the kingdom of darkness. But then, the third great thought that you really learn from this incident and the subsequent chapters of 2 Kings is this, that not only can a godly kingdom turn rotten very, very quickly, but really what the story is doing, and that's why it's called the Book of Kings, is that the writer, the Holy Spirit, is presenting all the kings in this way. It's letting you know there's something defective in the kingdom of men. It's pointing you forwards to the perfect king, that all these kings ultimately failed. Even the better ones were flawed, and even the better ones couldn't maintain a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of righteousness in their own families. And it's really drawn the attention of the reader to a better day coming when the one true king, the King of Kings, will come to this earth, and he will reign in perfect truth, in perfect righteousness, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of truth and righteousness unto this king. The whole world shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, the Bible says. And he will reign in truth and righteousness. And you know, who are Assyria and Babylon? They were big shots at the time of Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz and Josiah. But where are they now? They're just a footnote in history. And the Holy Spirit is letting you know, don't get too caught up in the movements of the empires and the superpowers and the big corporations, because these powers and men and movements, they just rise and they fall, just like the tides coming in and going out. And they can't last. And they never will last. But it's drawing your attention away from the kingdoms of men. And the Holy Spirit is pointing you forward. And he's saying, there's a great king coming. The perfect king is coming. The King of Kings is coming. This world and all its empires are drawing to a close. You know, I often meet people and they say to me, what do you think is going to happen with Russia and Ukraine? What do you think is going to happen with Taiwan and China? And which power is going to dominate the world? Is America in free fall, terminal, its decline? Is the West finished and now it's the time of the East? And the simple answer is this, I don't know. But what I do know is this, that all these empires and rulers and presidents and governments and big corporations, they're all ultimately going to fail. They're all ultimately finished. And they're all going to be forgotten about. They're all going to become a footnote in history. because a king is coming. The king is coming. And as the Bible says, and with this I leave you in Matthew chapter 24, if you turn. You know, there's so many people who are so disheartened, so concerned about the future. And you know, the Bible has already told us of what's going to happen in the future. And in Matthew 24 and verse 6, and what a time to read this verse. It says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." That's like opening the newspaper, isn't it? It's like turning on your television or your news page on the internet, because that's exactly the world we're living in. Wars, rumors of wars. But then God has a message to his people. And it's only for his people. Because it says, "See that ye be not troubled." There's going to be chaos. There's going to be wars. There's going to be famine, pestilence, diseases. And God's going to unleash all kinds of forces and judgments on this land, on this world that we live in. And God says to you and I, "See that ye be not troubled." Why? Verse 6, "For all these things must come to pass." They're all part of God's plan and purpose. He has already foreordained that these movements, these individuals, these judgments, this turbulence and chaos, God is not in any chaos. God is not confused. God says, "I have arranged the events. I have programmed the planet for these things to be unleashed in their time and in the way that I have chosen." And he says to you and I, "Don't be troubled. I'm in control. I know what's going on. You may not know, but I know. And just leave me to do my job. Leave me to be the great shepherd of my people. And don't you be troubled, because I'll ensure that everything will come to its declared end, ordained end. And not a single child, a single sheep of mine will be lost." And in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes that point, doesn't he? It doesn't matter how great the kingdom. In fact, let's just turn to it as we close. I know I said we wouldn't turn anymore, but this is just a wonderful passage. Romans chapter 8, and at the end of that great chapter of the assurance of the sovereignty of God and of God's people, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" He said, what force on earth, whether it's a biological force, whether it's a military force, whether it's an agricultural problem of famine, he says, what force can separate us from the love of God? And he says, verse 37, "Nay," no, in no chance. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded," Paul says, "for I am absolutely sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." See that ye be not troubled. God's in control. And nothing, absolutely nothing, no demon of hell, no government, no corporation, no disease, nothing will ever separate you and I from the love of God if we know Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's why Matthew 24 says, you hear all these things, you'll see all these things. Be not troubled. Don't get worked up. They'll come and go. But in the end, God's plan will succeed. Josiah's sons were wicked. They were surrounded by wicked kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar, Pharaoh Necho. Doesn't really matter. These kingdoms come and go. These kings come and go. But God's work will just go on the way God planned it, right to the very end. See that ye be not troubled. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. Thank thee for the encouragement, even in the darkness of the passage and the darkness of the days that these people lived in, that God was in control, that God was guiding and directing. And Lord, we see it today in our own lives and the world that we live in, that there are wars and rumors of wars and troubles and pestilence and famines. And you just simply say to us, see that you be not troubled. Don't panic. I'm in control. Bless each one listening. Bring great comfort and assurance to each and every heart. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you.